Oh, it's been a beautiful day. Hope that you've had a good, restful afternoon. And it's a great opportunity to be able to come back this evening to once again open the Word of God and to study from the things that God has so graciously revealed to us. Tonight we're going to be studying the subject of prayer. This is not going to be an in-depth study by any means, but it is going to be just a general overview of what the Lord did in teaching His disciples how to pray. May I submit to you that prayer is not that complicated. Prayer is simply our appealing to God, our reaching out for God in words, in thought. A true disciple of Jesus Christ will find it easy to pray. Again, it's not some complicated thing, not something that we learn by rote. It's something that comes from the heart. And the scribes, the Pharisees, those hypocrites, they had long, pretentious prayers. You look at what Jesus did in teaching His disciples how to pray, and you think about the simplicity of that. And it's almost astounding. Now, we know that prayer does not necessarily need to be short. It can be as long as it needs to be. Jesus prayed all night long. Jesus prayed often. We need to pray often. We need to be a people of prayer. Our communicating to God our needs. Oh, that's just one aspect of it, though, isn't it? Mostly our communicating to God our gratefulness, our thankfulness, our indebtedness to Him. And maybe above all, our recognition of who He is. So, Lord, teach us to pray. Our text this evening will be from the book of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So He said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And He said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, I want you to think about this context. And as Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray, that was the question. We as Christians should be people of prayer. The disciples, they desired to pray. They just wanted to know how. Lord, teach us how to pray. In Luke, the 18th chapter and verse 1, we see there that Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought to always pray. It should be a habit in our life. We should pray. Do you pray 3 times? Do you force yourself to pray? Do you pray 5 times? How many times do you pray? I'm going to say to you, it's not the number of times that you pray. It's the time that you make a habit in your life to pray to your Father. You communicate to Him. Make it a habit in your life. I know David prayed 3 times a day. I know Daniel prayed 3 times a day. I know that the Jews prayed on a regular basis. They had set times of prayer. Do we pray as often as we should? We've sang some songs tonight. Thank you, Sonny, for leading those songs about prayer. And I want you to think about it with me. We sing about prayer all the time. We talk about prayer sometimes. We pray, hopefully, before every meal that we eat. But yet, I'm afraid that we yet neglect the wonderful blessing that we have of prayer. And it is a blessing. You know, to have access to God is a wonderful thing. As a Christian, you have access to the Creator of all that is. How important would you feel if the President of the United States gave you an open line, an open channel? What if he gave you his cell phone number that you could call him anytime you wanted to? How important would you feel? Make you feel good? Well, guess what? Our Father in heaven has given us that very thing. An opportunity to access anytime we need him. What a wonderful blessing that is. Do we take that for granted? Do we esteem that opportunity as highly as we should? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, we're told there to pray without ceasing. Oh, no, we're not to pray. That does not mean you have to pray 24 hours a day. It should be a habit of your life. You should be a person who prays constantly, consistently, in that when you have opportunity, you pray. When you have needs, you pray. And you make that a habit of your life. Pray without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks. Now here's something, a part of our prayer. Giving thanks to God. Are we grateful for Him? I tell you, a grateful person will express that gratefulness to God. An attitude of gratitude will come out. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Let us be thankful to God. Let us express that thankfulness to God in prayer. And let our requests be made known to Him. Now, I know, as we read a while ago, and there are other passages that suggest the exact same thing, God knows what you need of it before you ask Him. God already knows what you need, but He still wants you to ask. He wants you to depend upon Him. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to ask. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Let's be people who pray not only for ourselves and our needs, but also for the needs of others. Let us also pray for our governing officials, the kings and those who rule, that we may live in a peaceable land, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says. Let us pray for others. Let us pray for the salvation of those that are around us. Let us be people of prayer. We should be a people of prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. We see of Him praying a lot in Scripture. And just a few examples in Luke 9 and verse 18, He went out alone to pray. He often found a place alone, away from the crowds that followed Him. He would find a place to go and be alone and pray. Prayer is not something that you do in front of everybody. That's not to say that public prayer is wrong, because we see the disciples praying in public in Acts chapter 5. They assembled together and they prayed together. But prayer is not something to be done in order to be seen of men. It's something that we do. It's an intimate, personal thing. Jesus went out to be alone and to pray. In Luke 6 and verse 12, He prayed all night long before choosing the 12 apostles. In Mark 1 and verse 35, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed. He got up early, and He prayed. In Luke 5, verses 15 through 16, He left the multitude, and He went into the wilderness, again, alone, to pray. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through 44, and again, recorded in Luke 22, verses 39 through 45, and Mark 14, and verses 32 through 41. Before His death, He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes with Him Peter, James, and John, and goes a little closer to the place that He'll be praying. And then He tells them to wait there and watch with Him as He goes and He prays. And He goes and He pours out His heart to His Heavenly Father. And He prays that the cup that He is about to drink pass from Him, if it be the Father's will. And He prayed three times. And of course, in between those, He came back to His disciples. And what were they doing? They were sleeping. They couldn't watch for Him. They couldn't pray with Him. They were sleeping. And Jesus prayed before His death. And even on the cross, He prays for those who crucify Him, and He prays to His Father. He was a man of prayer. There were times in Jesus' life, and there were occasions in which He was too busy to eat. In Mark chapter 3 and John 4, He went without eating. He was too busy to sleep, in Luke chapter 6. But there was never a time when Jesus was too busy to pray. More important than eating or sleeping. Is that the way we look at it? It was a predominant part of Jesus' life. So naturally, He would be the one to ask, Lord, teach us how to pray. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, so He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Our Father. We should recognize that God is the source. And that word Father has that implication with it. He is the source. He is the cause of all that is. He is the source of our life. He's the source of our blessings. And whatever hope we have is only in Him. He is our Father. But you know, this particular expression also denotes our dependency upon Him. In Acts the 17th chapter, if you'll turn over there and you'll notice what the Apostle Paul says as he's in Athens, he says, beginning in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Listen, what God doesn't need you to pray to Him. He doesn't need you to pick up His spirits and to boost His ego. That's not the purpose of prayer. That is far removed from the purpose of prayer. Prayer is for our benefit. Verse 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that He might grope, that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are His offspring, or the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's device. God is our Creator, and we are dependent upon Him for everything in life. Everything. In Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. We have their contrasted two attitudes. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. By the way, I'll say that that's as far as his prayer got, was himself. God, I think that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So, he wanted to make sure God was aware of all His goodness, all of His righteousness. He wanted to make sure that God knew who He was. Verse 13, though the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One depended upon God. One longed for God's forgiveness and longed for a relationship with Him while this other man was just boasting about how wonderful he was. I want to say to you, friend, that this very expression, our Father who art in heaven, demonstrates our dependence upon Him. It denotes a relationship that we have with Him. Our Father who art in heaven. Romans 8:15 and Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, the expression Abba, Father, is used. That's a very tender expression, denoting a close personal relationship that we have with God, our Father. If we are in Christ, we have that kind of a relationship. If we're outside of Christ, we don't. But inside of Christ, we have this relationship. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ by faith, you're a child of God by faith, you can call Him your Father in a unique way that those outside of Christ do not have. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter says that we are to cast our care upon Him, for He cares for us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Expressing reverence toward God is a necessity. We must approach Him with humility, recognizing who we are in regard to who He is. He is the Creator of all that is. He is over all that is. He's God. All-powerful. All-wise. He is holy. We talked this morning about the term reverend and reverence. Hallowed be Thy name. That word means one that is set apart. One that is holy. Hallowed. In fact, here we come. What is tomorrow? Tomorrow is Halloween, right? And the term hallowed, Halloween, means to be set apart as holy. Well, the way that Halloween is today is anything but that. But that's what the term means. Hallowed be Thy name. It is the recognition of His glory and His authority in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God, or the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Respect Him with reverential awe. Recognize who He is. In fact, unless we consider God as being holy and worthy of not only our praise, but our humble submission in every aspect of our life, we cannot serve Him. That's why humility is stressed so much in the Scripture. We have to humble ourselves to God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the Beatitudes, number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why do you think Jesus made that number 1? I'll tell you, without that type of attitude, you cannot have that relationship with God where you can call Him your Father. God is holy, and He is worthy of more praise than anybody here or the whole race of humanity can possibly give it. Hallowed be Thy name. In Psalms 111 and verse 9, holy and reverend is Thy name. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, here's a little different way to say it, but Peter says to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The idea is that we set God apart as the ruler of our life. And when we say, hallowed be Thy name, what we are saying is, to God and to ourselves, is that God is our ruler. He is God to us, and we're submitting our lives to Him. We are setting Him apart in our hearts. So He said to them, when you pray, say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I hope most of us realize that as Jesus is teaching them these words, that this would soon be fulfilled. He came to fulfill this Himself. Every Sunday morning on my way to services, I turn on the radio and I listen to this fellow on KAAY 1090. And he's from somewhere in Pennsylvania. Perhaps you've heard him too. And there for about 2 months, every Sunday morning, he was talking about, well, he went to Matthew 6, verse 9, and he began there. But he would emphasize this part of this example prayer every morning. Jesus says that we're to pray, Your kingdom come, so therefore it has not come yet. No, that's not what that means. It had not come when Jesus taught His disciples to pray this. That's all that means. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. You see, the kingdom of Christ was to come with power. The kingdom of God was to come with power. Mark 9 and verse 1 said that there will be some standing here this day who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, either it came, as Jesus said it would come, or there are some about 2,000-year-old folks walking around somewhere. And I don't think that's the case. I know it's not. Jesus did what He came to do, and that is establish the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, we see that fulfilled.
the power of God was poured out. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon His apostles. And the kingdom came with power, just like Jesus said that it would. Many people had a misconception of this kingdom. In John the 18th chapter and verse 36, Pilate had a misconception. "Are you a king then?" he asked Jesus. And Jesus said, "For that end I was born." That's why He came, wasn't it? To be king. Of course, the premillennial concept is He came to be king, but since the Jews rejected Him, they had to go to plan B, and He'll be king later. No, He came to be king. For that end, He was born. And I'll tell you what, when Jesus was put to death on the cross, that did not alter God's plan one bit. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, as Acts chapter 2 says in verse 36, verse 32 through 36, He was raised to sit on David's throne. And that's exactly what He did. But it was spiritual in nature. Jesus said, "To this end I was born. But my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom were from here, my disciples would fight." Many people today, just like Pilate, have a misunderstanding of what the kingdom's about. It is a spiritual kingdom, and Jesus is the ruler over it. Christians are translated into this kingdom now. It's the church. It is the manifestation of God's rule over the earth and Jesus Christ's reign. It is the church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." That is, death would not prevent Him from doing what He came to do. And then He says to Peter, He gives him the keys to the kingdom. And Peter opened, or used those keys on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? And let people in. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, those who are in Christ have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We are transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. And friend, you cannot be translated into that which does not exist. Jesus is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just King in prospect, sitting up there and waiting. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, He will reign till. He's reigning now, and He will reign till He puts all enemies under His feet. What's that last enemy? It's death. When He puts death under His feet, that is accomplished when? At the resurrection. In John 5 and verses 28 and 29, when that voice from heaven comes, when that cry comes out, when that last trumpet sounds, then the dead in Christ will rise. Now, John 5 verses 28 and 29 says, "For all who are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." When is that going to happen? At the last trump, when they hear that voice. The hour is coming when that will occur. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, He is a king. He is reigning over the nations of this earth now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, chapter 17 and verse 14 says, as well as does 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. But I will say this, that we are to continue to pray for God's will to be done on this earth, for the continued expansion of that kingdom. And we're to have an active part in that. You know, if you go back and you think about it, to pray for the things that we need, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, but to pray for what we need without acting upon that isn't going to get it done. To pray that the kingdom, that the church expand, what are we doing to bring that about? Are we teaching others as we should? Are we living it ourselves? Jesus says then in verse 3, "Give us day by day our daily bread." You see, God will and does provide for our physical needs. And yes, God is concerned for those physical needs. The Scripture says in the book of Psalms chapter 37, Psalm chapter 37 and verse 25, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." Now, there's a reason for that, of course. It's not that God provides it miraculously, but those who serve God do what God says. You know, those who will not work will not eat. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that those who will not work, neither let them eat. But we are to work, and we do what God would have us to do. And God provides for our needs. His commands are part of that provision. But God is concerned. God gives us what we need, but what we need to remember is that our physical needs are not our most important needs. our physical desires are not what we need the most. What we need the most is the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 and Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, which Matthew 4:4 is a quote of, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Do we recognize our need for God? In John chapter 6, verses 27 through 33, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for that food that does not perish." That is, labor for the truth. Labor for Jesus. Labor for God's Word and for what He provides through it. That is everlasting life. Labor for that which is spiritual. That's what's most important. And we need to remember that God knows what we need. He knows before we even ask Him. But He still does want us to ask. In the book of Matthew chapter 6, turn with me over there, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, right after, in verses 5 down through verse 15, we have Matthew's account of this same example prayer. And then in verses 19 through 21, we see Jesus emphasizing our need to lay up treasures in heaven, not on this earth. And we need to focus on things that are spiritual, not on things that are physical, verses 22 and 23. And verse 24, He says that we can't serve two masters. We'll either be loyal to the one and hate the other, or we'll hate the one and be loyal to the other. We can't do both. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But then verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Do not worry about these things. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" My friend, worry is not a manifestation of faith. It is a manifestation of doubt. When we doubt God, when we fail to trust Him like we should, that's when worry comes in. Worry. Now, genuine concern is one thing, but worry, being anxious over the things in this material life, is a manifestation of doubt, not faith. Oh, you of little faith. And that's why Jesus then goes on, and He talks about the Gentiles. They worry about all these things. Why are you worried about them? You're children of God. And in verse 33, He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God provides you with what you need. He may not provide you with what you want, but that's not what you're here for anyway. God provides you with what you need, and He knows what we need. In verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Yes, God will provide for our greatest need, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. Reconciliation with Him through Christ. God provides what we truly need. That spiritual life. He, in fact, desires to forgive us. We've been studying through the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, and one of the things we have seen over and over and over is God's desire for the people to return to Him, to repent, so that He can forgive them. Over and over, He's pleading with them. He sent them prophets, rising up early in the morning, sending them prophet after prophet. What was the message? Repent. Why? Because God wanted to forgive them. God wanted to have that relationship with them, but they spurned His offer. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." God wants to forgive us. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we see that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to forgive everybody. Now, there are conditions attached to that. Will you submit to His will? Will you turn to Him in faith and be obedient to His Son, Jesus? If you will, then God will forgive you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God's will is that all men, or God's desire is that all men be saved. So we find that, again, in Christ. But there's another stipulation. What if we are unmerciful ourselves? What if we are not willing to forgive others who trespass against us, who hurt us? What if we're not willing to be forgiving? How can we expect God to forgive us if we will not forgive someone else? In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, if you'll turn over there a few pages, in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall, and that, by the way, is in an imperative, you shall forgive him. Don't have an option if you want to be pleasing to God, if you want to be forgiven yourself. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, just as Christ forgave you, also forgive, as well as Colossians chapter 3, and verse 13. We see over and over and over and over and again the importance of forgiving others. Because if we do not forgive, then we will not be forgiven ourselves. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Jesus Christ can look down and forgive the people that had him to be crucified, while he's in that pain, can you not forgive someone that's hurt you? You say, well, that was Jesus, and he's God. I'll tell you somebody else who did something very similar to that. You want to turn over to Acts chapter 7 and read about Stephen? Lay not this sin to their charge. Is that our attitude? If we do not forgive others, he will not forgive us. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. As Jesus there concludes that, in Matthew's account, Matthew emphasizes, in fact, he repeats this part in verses 14 and 15, what he says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then you get down to verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. And then you've got Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 through 35. There you have a whole parable on the unforgiving servant. This man owed his master 10,000 talents. That's equivalent to, as I estimated there one time, 7,500,000-something dollars. That's a lot of money. And you get down to verse 28, that individual, though, had a servant. And he went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Oh, that's just a few dollars, $16 and some odd. And he had him thrown in prison. The man asked him to forgive him, asked him for time so he could pay, asked him for mercy. No, he wouldn't do it. He had him thrown in prison until he could pay all. Which one are we like? But yet we want God to forgive us and not be willing to forgive someone else. It just doesn't work that way. And in Luke 11 and verse 4, he goes on, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. See, there's one fact. We will all be tested. And there are various ways in which we are tested. We're tested by the commandments of God themselves. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, God tested Abraham. If you go back to where it's recorded, Genesis chapter 22, and you think about that, well, what a test that was. Offer your son Isaac, your only son. Take him to the place that I show you. But we know what Abraham did. He got up early that next morning, And he did what God told him to do. He was tested by the commandments of God. Sometimes we can be tested by persecution because of our faithfulness to the Lord. In Acts 14 and verse 22, through many trials and tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, those who are faithful will be tested, will be tried, will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We may be tested by physical suffering. Disease may cripple our body. Accident may occur in life. We may suffer by physical suffering. We may suffer by being wronged by someone. Not just because we're righteous, but just being robbed. Maybe we're attacked. Maybe we are wronged in such a way by a friend that hurts us. But you know, Job suffered physically. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul suffered physically. James chapter 5 and verses 13 through 18, and we may need to come back to that text. That was our scripture reading that Mike read. But James chapter 5 and verses 13 through 18, because of physical hardship, difficulties in life, and this was primarily because they were children of God that they were suffering this, they could become weakened spiritually, and they needed the prayers of those who were faithful to the Lord to help them. Yes, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. When we are suffering, our physically worn bodies can become weak, and so can our spirit. And we need help and encouragement. And sometimes we are simply tempted to do evil. James 1, 13 through 14, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that all temptation is common to man. We all enter into it, for we're all tempted. But we need to realize that God is faithful and He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. We also need to understand that God is not the cause of our temptation to do evil. James chapter 1 verses 13 through 17 makes that very, very clear. God is not the source of temptation to do evil. But I will tell you, that those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, if you want to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12, those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, God allows them. In fact, it says He will send them a strong delusion that they may believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 1 verse 24 and verse 26, God gave them up to their debased mind to work all manner of uncleanness. God gave them up. My friend, I tell you what, if you're bound and determined to walk in sin, God will let you, and He'll just let you go full bore until you destroy yourself. And do not lead us into temptation. This requires that we have an attitude. In fact, the person who says these words in his prayer is manifesting an attitude, I want to do Your will. If we approach God with the attitude of that Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, God will allow that man to be overcome in his pride and allow that to destroy him. And God will lead him to the slaughter because of his sinful heart. But a person who has an attitude and a desire to do what God says, John 7 and verse 17, he that will to do God's will know the truth. In Luke chapter 11 verses 5 through 8, Jesus goes on and He makes the point about the friend. Okay, you go to someone's house at midnight, and most people, I tell you what, if you come to my house and you ask for some bread at about 12 o'clock at night, I'm probably going to say the same thing. I'm going to probably say, go away. Come back in the morning. But I tell you what, you keep knocking on my door, you keep ringing my doorbell, I'll eventually get up. And I'll come give you whatever I have just so you'll go away. But I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. What He's doing is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you will do that for someone who pesters you into getting up and giving him what he needs, how much more is your Heavenly Father going to give you? Because it's not a matter of pestering Him. He wants to do good for you. He wants to give you what you need. Now, I know that God sometimes says no, but He says no because He knows you don't need Him. And I know sometimes God says, wait a while. And that may be because He wants you to learn some patience. And I know that sometimes God will just say yes and He'll give you what you need. But listen, here's the point. God wants you to have what you need. If you need something, ask Him. And again, he goes on, "So I say to you, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." God wants to give you what you need. No, He's not going to give you everything you want. And God knows better what you need than you do. But what about a son asking his father for bread and he gives him a stone? Well, we know that ain't right. Fathers don't do that. Fathers will not give a serpent instead of a fish, or instead of an egg, give a scorpion to his son. Oh, listen, here again, the argument from the lesser to the greater. God is so much greater. God wants to do what's good. And if we know that those things are wrong, we know that God's going to give us what we need. And so we need to have confidence in God regarding that. And as we close and conclude, and the simplicity of all of this, in the midst of it, there are some things we need to realize. There are things that will keep our prayers from being heard. Pride, self-righteousness, just like that Pharisee in Luke 18. Or hypocrisy. You go to Matthew chapter 6, those who pray to be seen of men, and the pagans who use the vain repetitions, those people who count beads and they say all these Hail Marys and all that. Vain repetitions. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is just making your request to God and being grateful to Him, and most of all, of course, praising and honoring Him. Or praying without mercy. You've got resentfulness in your heart. You're refusing to forgive someone. You're bitter towards them. Is God going to forgive you? Or unrighteousness? In John 9 and verse 31, "For we know that God heareth not sinners, but he that doeth His will and worshipeth Him, him He heareth." And selfishness, James 4 and verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive." Why? Because you want to consume it upon your own lust. Or lack of faith, James 1 verses 5 through 8, "A double-minded man will not receive what he asks." Do we ask of faith? Do we trust God? In 1 John 5 and verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that He will have the petitions we have asked of Him." How much confidence do we have in God? Or is our heart overshadowed by doubt? No, God does not give us everything we ask for. I know that, because many times we ask to consume it on our own desire. Or He knows better that we don't need that. But God will give us what we need. And He will give us so much more than what we need. And we also need to realize that what we need most are the spiritual blessings that He gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He gives us what we really need. He's always there. God is not a genie that you can rub on the lantern three times and get whatever you want. That's what a lot of preachers make Him out to be. But that's not what God is. That's not what God does. God knows what we need. And prayer, again, is really, it's rather simple. Communicate to God your praise, your adoration for Him. Communicate to God your dependence upon Him. Communicate to God your faith in Him and your trust in Him. And you will be heard if you approach Him by faith in accordance with His will. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Guess what? If you're not, you don't have that access to God. You can't pray to your Heavenly Father. But you can become a Christian tonight. Maybe you are a Christian and your heart's been overcome with doubt. Repent. Trust in God. Seek His forgiveness. Have others to help you. Pray for you. And if there's any need that you have tonight, we ask that you come as together we stand.